We're continuing in our study of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 11 and 12 today. You remember from chapter 10 last week that Israel had just asked for and received a king. We saw Saul get anointed and appointed. This week we're going to see him confirmed as the king. It's sad, really, but chapter 11 here is pretty much the highlight of Saul's career. This rescue here in chapter 11, if we call it that, whatever you want to call it, is really the high water mark of his calling. From this point forward, after the lesson today, he seems to just take a slow slide downward for the rest of his life. And in so many ways, even though Saul reigned for 42 years, he was a flash in the pan. It's sad, really. But anyway. Now, before we jump into verse 1, I want to read you a couple of verses that were found in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you've got a real new translation of the Bible, it may even have these verses in there as a kind of a side note. But it helps offer a little bit more background. It's not needed. The Scripture's complete, but I think it helps. Listen to this. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the people of Gad and Reuben, who lived east of the Jordan River. You remember, those are the two tribes. They stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't want to come across. He gouged out the right eye of each of the Israelites living there, and he didn't allow anyone to come and rescue them. In fact, all the Israelites east of the Jordan, there wasn't a single one whose right eye Nahash had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites, and they had settled in Jabesh Gilead. Now we pick up at verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. Now most of what we know about the Ammonites comes from the Bible, although the Assyrians and some of their records, they do mention them. They lived northeast of the Dead Sea. They would go to battle with Israel a lot over the land of Gilead, which was real, real fertile. It was a good piece of farmland. And they were actually distant cousins of the Israelites. They came from some of Lot's offspring. But they were an especially evil bunch of characters, kind of like Cal was talking about the Assyrians. Listen to what God said about the Ammonites over in Amos, the first chapter, verse 13. Listen, he said, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. So these are, like, was it the Assyrians? Yeah, the Assyrians he was talking about this morning. These, they're really, really nasty people. And they got this King Nahash, and he's about to whoop up on the men that have gone to Jabesh Gilead, and they're really, really intimidated by this whole thing. Look at what it says, continuing in verse 1. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, what's this business of gouging out everyone's right eye? Why? I mean, why be so specific? Why the right eye? What's that about? Anybody know or want to take a stab at it? Guess? Their dominant eye? Yeah, yeah. It very well. It wasn't. Did you? Oh, it's like an auction. If you scratch your nose, I'll call on you. It was a military strategy thing. People with one eye would struggle with depth perception, for one thing, so that make it difficult to fight. And typically back in the day, you held your shield with your left arm and you kind of looked sort of like what Dick's talking about. Your right eye was sort of your dominant eye that you would look at the enemy with. So this would make it very difficult for you to be effective in battle. Mel? It does mean snake. Exactly right. We'll talk a little. He is a picture of somebody. We'll get to it here in just a minute. But anyway, they did a lot of this kind of thing back in the day. They would cut off, in the first chapter of Judges, you find they cut off people's thumbs, they cut off their big toes and make them hard to you know, hold a weapon or to fight in battle. Can you pick up a little bit, though, already in just, what have we read, one or two verses there? Can you pick up a little about the spiritual state of Israel at this time? I mean, did you notice what they did not do? Yeah, they didn't pray. They're willing to ask the rest of the nation for help, but they never one time take it to God and ask for His help. But they're willing to go to everybody else in Israel and see what it's like. Again, this is such a relevant book. The spiritual state of Israel back in this day is a lot like the United States, is it not? I mean, we'll pass laws, we'll elect people, we'll try and legislate our way out of things, but we will never go to God about our problems as a nation. And instead of humbling themselves before God and confessing their sins, they put God aside and offered to become servants, slaves of the enemy. That's crazy. They're totally intimidated by this man. And he was a bad mama jama. I mean, he didn't play. He was serious. But so they say, well, let's make a deal. He says, oh, I'll make a deal with you. How about I gouge out all your right eyes? So they're scared and they're intimidated. And notice exactly why he said he wanted to gouge out their right eye. Look again at verse 2. I will make a treaty with you only on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. His goal was to bring disgrace on God's people. So to Mel's point, his name means snake. Who's this guy a picture of? Yeah, he's a picture of Satan. There's all kind of parallels. This is exactly how Satan tries to attack you and I, is it not? I mean, isn't one of his main goals to bring disgrace on the church? He lives to do that. I mean, Satan, let me tell you something. Satan's not trying to win you over to join his team. He knows that you and I are born again, blood washed, blood bought believers in Jesus Christ. But he still wants to humiliate us and shame us and debase us. That's always been his goal. It's still his goal. He wants to humiliate you and I to the point we're too ashamed to go to God. Well, you blew it again. Are you sure you're even saved? God can't use a man like you or a woman like you. You ever hear that? You ever get that message from Satan? What happens when you do that, when you hear that? What do? How do you fight that? Anybody? Quote Scripture? That's what Jesus did. Yeah. You ever been so ashamed you couldn't even pray? He knows he can't get you and I to join his team, but if he can keep you and I away from God, mission accomplished. Accomplish the same thing, you know. His job, he wants to convince you and I that we are so rotten that even God can't use us. Remember what Brother Cal had been preaching on the last two or three weeks before this. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And it's not. We wake up every day and we think, oh, our struggle, we got to struggle with our boss, or we're struggling with our spouse, or we're struggling with the competition at work, whatever it may be. No, it's not. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this evil, of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Nahash wants to intimidate these people to where they give up, and that's exactly what Satan tries to get you and I to do. He wants to take away our ability to fight for the kingdom of God. He wants to blind us. You see the illustration in this story here. I mean, he can't completely blind us as believers, but he can partially blind us. You know, there's a lot of illustration in this story, which brings up another point. Nash wants them to surrender, and Satan wants you and I to surrender our will to him. Does he have the power to overcome us, though, as believers? No. He does not have the power to overcome us if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He cannot. He doesn't have that power. And you may say, well, then why do I sometimes still sin? Well, he can't overcome our will, but sometimes he can get us to voluntarily surrender it to him. And that's his ploy a lot of times. Yes, sir. I'm never prepared for your questions. There may be, he wants to gouge out everybody's right eye, but look what they say to him. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." Now, evidently Nahash agrees to this. I'm not really sure why. But he agrees to let them go see if any of their fellow Israelites will come bail them out. Anybody know why? Anybody want to take a guess as to why he would agree to this? Yeah, I think that, and that's one of the biggest suggestions I read in the commentators. Well, you remember back in Judges 21, the civil war broke out inside of Israel. And it was basically all of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. Do y'all remember this? Remember reading or studying this? And they almost completely wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. They came real close. But Jabesh-Gilead was the only group. They wouldn't fight for either side. They were the Switzerland of the Civil War. So they made everybody mad. And because they wouldn't help anybody out. And some have suggested Nahash may have known that and figured ain't nobody going to come help them because they're all mad at Jabesh-Gilead over the whole Civil War thing. And that could be. I don't know. But look what they said. Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one's... And my translation says, if no one comes to rescue us. Now, King James, the New King James, the New Living used the word save. And I think that's a better word. Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So in other words, what are they looking for? They're looking for a Savior. Exactly right. And that's what you and I are looking for, isn't it? A Savior. Let me ask you a question. Are there people inside the church, on the church rolls, that don't even realize they need Jesus as a Savior? How's that possible? Explain that to me. I agree with you. But how is that possible? How can you come to church and know Jesus but not know Him as Savior? How's that possible? I've heard that. You can miss heaven by 18 inches. I think that's supposedly how far it is from your brain to your heart. I'll tell you two big reasons. Is because the pulpits are not preaching on sin. And then the other one is no one has ever introduced a lot of people in church, introduced Jesus to them as Savior. They've been told Jesus is their friend, and that's true. He is your friend. And they've been told He's a helper in times of trouble, and that's a fact. He is. But no one tells them that first and foremost, they need Jesus to save them from their sin. I'm going through this with my neighbor, this Kevin Robinson guy I'm telling you about. I mean, he's got a ton of problems just caving in around his head. At first I was tempted to talk to him about how Jesus could meet his needs, but then it dawned on me, you got to get his salvation straight first. I know you have trouble here. He said a lot of churches won't preach on sin today because it hurts their numbers. And he said, well, their numbers are hurting anyway. So, you know, what are you really accomplishing? My point I'm making, though, it does a person no good for you and I to say, oh, Jesus can help you with your problems if we don't tell them that you first need Jesus as a Savior for your sins. Would you agree with that statement? I love the old, we sang a bunch of old hymns today, I love that. And I love what a friend we have in Jesus. But can I just say, my first and foremost need is not a friend in Jesus, I need a Savior in Jesus first. And that's the point I'm trying to drill home. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, Gibeah, that's King Saul's hometown, and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen and asked, what is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. So obviously at this point, they don't have a centralized government. Israel doesn't yet. You remember immediately after Saul got appointed king, what did he do? Remember what it said he did? He went back home. He went back to the family farm. It's in the last chapter 10, verse 26. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. So now pay attention to what I'm fixing to say here, because the whole key to understanding this chapter right here is Saul does not lead Israel here as a king. The key to understanding is, if you pay attention, Saul leads the people here as a judge. As a judge from the book. In fact, I want to retract something I said earlier. I said Samuel was Israel's last judge, and most scholars will tell you that. The more I study this, I think Saul was the last judge, and I'll show you what I mean. If you'll notice, he doesn't officially become king until verse 15 of this chapter. Look down there at the last chapter, last verse of this chapter. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. He's not king at the beginning. I know he's been anointed and he's been appointed, but he hadn't been officially coronated until the end of this chapter. Not do what? Another good point. Exactly. Now remember, I told you in a perfect world, we probably should have studied Judges before we studied Kings, and it would help us, but we didn't. That's okay. But those of you that have studied Judges, help the rest of us out here. Think how God used to raise up these different judges from time to time. First of all, what kind of people did God pick as judges to lead Israel from time to time? Were they professional leaders? Just everyday ordinary people. A lot of them farmers. Just what we just got through saying. Saul, he's just come back from farming when he hears all this commotion. And you know, I think Brother Cal's one mentioned it last week. How did we say the Holy Spirit dealt with the judges back then? It would come and go, right? He would come upon people, empower them to do something, and then it would go away. Listen to these verses from Judges. You don't have to turn there. Talking about the judge Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Speaking of the judge Gideon, you know, you've all heard of Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, Jephthah. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, Samson, when he was judge. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. You get the picture? See what I'm talking about? Now look at verse 6 of what we're reading. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. Doesn't that sound just like what we read in Judges? Exactly the same thing. There are all kinds of allusions in this chapter to the book of Judges. Think with me back, those of you that have studied this. Back in Judges 19 to 21, Gibeah, Saul's hometown, his concubine got raped and killed. Do you remember that? He was visiting, and they raped and they killed his concubine, and he wanted justice. So do you remember what he did to sort of just incense all of Israel and get them mad so he could have justice? You remember what he did? He chopped her up. Chopped her body up, melted all over Israel. Set Israel on fire. They said, this is not going to stand. Whoever's responsible for this is going to die. And it set them on fire. Look at verse 7. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. Sounds just like the same kind of a thing. And in the first chapter of Judges, we learn about a town called Bezek, which was the place of the first military victory in the book of Judges. And then in verse 8 here, when Saul mustered them at Bezek, same town, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. So lots and lots of illusions to the book of Judges. And Saul really does rally everyone and muster them like a judge here. But after verse 15 in this chapter, beginning in chapters like 13 through the rest of the way, instead of being led by God, he begins to replace God. And instead of liberating God's people, he starts to oppress God's people. And instead of being exalted by God, he exalts himself, but he'll be brought low by the time this book is ended. Now look at this battle here, verse 9. They told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do with us whatever you like. The next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And to my point about him acting like a judge, look how gracious he is here in verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, who is it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death. Now you remember what that's referring to. At the end of chapter 10, there were some people grumbling about Saul becoming king. They were like, who's Saul? You know, the heck with Saul. That's what they're talking about. But look what Saul says in verse 13. But Saul said, no one will be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. From this point forward, Saul's not, he's not a very good king. Yeah, you're right, Craig. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Any comments on chapter 11 before we move into 12? Now Samuel's going to deliver his farewell speech here in chapter 12. He's going to retire as a judge, but not as a prophet. Okay? He's still a prophet. He's just not a judge. The most significant thing in chapter 12 is this is a trial. And Israel is the... they'd be the defendant, Mike, is that right? They're the guilty party. Yeah, the ones charged anyway. Yeah, yeah. First, Samuel's going to defend himself, and then he's going to defend God. Look at verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and His anointed. Now what Samuel's going to tell him here, he says, I was your ruler, I was your judge, but you just had to have a king. And I want you to explain to me what was so bad about being under my leadership. Look what he says there, continuing in verse 3. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. And look what they say. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Notice all this trial language got going on? Testify against me. The Lord is witness against you. He is witness. So Samuel says here, when I was ruler from you, I never took anything from you. Did I take your ox? No. Did I take your donkey? No. Did I cheat you? No. Did I oppress you? No. Contrast this, though, with what he told him was going to happen. You're at 11 or 12. Look back at chapter 8 for just a second. Flip back to chapter 8. So Samuel told him, said, I didn't take your ox, I didn't take your donkey, blah, 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 blah. But look down at verse 11. He's telling them what a king's going to be like because they want one so bad. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve him with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And in the interest of time, he just goes on to say, he's going to take your vineyards, he's going to take your olive groves, he's going to take your cattle, your donkeys, etc., etc., etc. He wants to make sure that they know when he was ruling, he didn't do any of that stuff. And then, as I said, here he's going to defend God. Look at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served Baals and Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Here he's making the point. God sent these judges to bail them out of trouble and take care of them. You ever find yourself rejecting the will of God and making a big mess out of it and then crying out to him to bail you out? You ever done that? Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Now that's another name for Gideon. Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And he delivered you from the hands of all your enemies around you so that you live in safety. Despite the fact that God always rescued them, always took care of them, never failed, they still want a king instead of God. Look at verse 12. But when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." You know, the evidence is clear. God's faithful, Israel's unfaithful. Now, as you know, God says, "You wanted a king, you got him." Explain that. Israel, they're still God's people, right? And he knows a king is not what they need, right? Then why did he let them have it? He knew it was going to turn out bad, but he let his people have it anyway. Why does he do that? Free will. We got, teach them a lesson. We got another name for that. Stupidity. We call it the permissive will of God. What's the permissive will of God? Yeah, you got the sovereign will of God. You got the permissive will of God. God, what we mean by permissive will of God is sometimes he will permit sin to occur. When man rebels against God, sometimes he'll allow man to lie, steal, cheat, murder, what have you. But now please hear me. Are you listening to me? You got to be very, very careful when you're talking about the permissive will of God, because you can almost sort of imply or insinuate that God somehow approves of sin. God has never, ever, ever approved of sin, and he never will. That's not what we're saying. In his sovereignty, he could have intervened to stop it, but he didn't. That's his permissive will. Does that make sense? You'll hear that term. I just want to... God's not like us. When we allow our permissive will, when we allow somebody to do, you know, like maybe it's our kids or something, we say, "You want it, you got it. Don't come crying to me when it all goes bad." God's not like that. Praise his name. Or we would all be in bad shape. Verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey him, and this is kind of to the point Lee was making. You know, they wanted a king. God says, "Okay, you got him." But look what he says. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if you both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors." Now watch this right here. "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your very eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and on that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. See, it's harvest time. Do you want rain during harvest? No. No. And in Israel, it rarely, if ever, rained during harvest time. But it did here. Samuel prayed, and God, to prove God was sovereign and he is who he says he is, he prayed, and that's exactly what happened. I read where there are some writings of Jerome. He supposedly met some people who recalled some unseasonable rains happening in the land of Israel at different times. Anyway. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king." So, are they repenting here? Are they sorry? Is this repentance? Why is it not repentance? If this was true repentance, it'd kick Saul off the king and get back under God's rule. So they're sorry, but that's not real true repentance here. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away from after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own." That is a great verse right there. "For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people." Even though you and I get out of whack, He's not going to reject us because the Lord was pleased to make you His own. I think they call that grace. But as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Are we commanded to pray? I mean, I know we do pray for each other. Are we commanded to pray for each other? 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." James 5:16, "Pray for one another." Romans 15:30, "Strive together with me in prayers to God for me." 1 Timothy 2:1, "I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving may be made for all people." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, making supplications for all the saints." And I could go on and on and on. So he says it's a sin if I know that I'm supposed to pray for you, but I don't. That's the sin of omission. The Bible has a lot to say about not doing what we know we should be doing. You know, we think a lot about the sins of commission. You know, things that we know we shouldn't. Don't be cussing. Don't be watching pornography. But the Bible has a lot to say about the things you don't do, that you and I don't do, that we know we should. And I just find that, I got to tell you, this is a pretty strict warning here about praying for each other. Praying for each other is not just a nice thing we like to do because we like each other. It's very serious business. "And I will teach you the way that is good and right. Saul may be the king, but Samuel is still the teacher and the prophet. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." Whew. Any questions on any of that today? All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you again for this hour you've blessed us with. You've allowed us to come here and open your word, and we never one time feared for our life. We got brothers and sisters all over this world that can't say that. They're hunkered down somewhere, afraid of what's going to knock on their door next. Help us to always be mindful of them, Lord. We thank you. Forgive us. Forgive us when we take for granted the freedom we have to worship you without fear for this great country that you've blessed us with. Lord, I pray for all these prayer requests on the board behind me and those that weren't mentioned. I just ask that you be with each one of these situations, that your name be lifted up and glorified. Give us a burden, Lord. Give us a burden for the lost. We pray for the General Jackson, the Jesus and the General Jackson rally, Lord. I pray the Holy Spirit comes down in here and sets that river on fire, all for your name and for your glory. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.